Good to be with you once again. Open your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, please. I've been pressing on with a new series since the last time I was with you. I know several times with you we've been looking at Egypt to Canaan. I've moved on to a study in the book of Acts, looking at the transitional book of Acts, how there's so much teaching bringing us out of the time of the nation of Israel under the law and Judaism into the church age. As you see, the church begins in chapter 2 of Acts as we think about that day of Pentecost and the opportunity for the gospel to go forward and some 3,000 souls were saved. And so when you look at the book of Acts, you see how the Lord used Peter largely in the first half of the book as the primary speaker. And then the latter half of the book, we see Paul, that one Saul of Tarsus that saved in chapter 9, and yet we see beginning in his missionary journeys in chapter 13, we see the Lord working through Paul as the primary speaker, as you see him and his co-workers in their missionary journeys, spreading out beyond. And so you think of how there's much transition, there's much teaching, there's much pattern of the local assembly being established here in Acts, as well as you see how, especially with the missionary journeys, you see this book of Acts parallels with many of the epistles. As you study the Pauline epistles and such, you come back to Acts and kind of see where some of these teachings and letters originated. And so we find there's much truth found in the book of Acts that helps us even today. And so as we think about Acts, I've mentioned before how important it is and how encouraging it is to read the sermons in Acts, the open-air sermons, as you think about how so often there would be a crowd, an opportunity, and we would find ones calling attention to the crowd, such as at Pentecost, and see how there was a clear, open door to preach the gospel. And these sermons so often included a call for them to repent. It also had an acknowledgement of their guilt. Keep in mind, this was just, as you think of Acts chapter 2, 3, 4 along, these sermons, this was just weeks after the cross of Christ. And so they were called to repent. They were told they were guilty. Old Testament quotes were generally quoted. That's what they knew, was the Old Testament. And the early church was, early on we see largely Hebrews or these Jews were the ones confronted with the gospel. Of course, it spread out further after that. But also we see in these sermons the resurrection was a key element to these sermons. For without the resurrection, our faith is in vain. And so we see these elements of these sermons in Acts. So that's an encouraging way to work through this book. And so when you go through chapter 1, the Lord ascends to glory after his post-resurrection ministry. They come together, many of the believers, for prayer, the first prayer meeting seen in Acts. And they address the issue of who will take Judas Iscariot's place. Following that, we see the day of Pentecost has fully come. And therefore, this Old Testament holiday, this feast, that was part of what God's program had established back in the wilderness, Leviticus 23. This day of Pentecost, again, an opportunity for the gospel to go forth. And so as you see that powerful message of the gospel in chapter 2, where I'm at now in my studies, if you would, I want to look at just one verse. Actually, just part of one verse today. I felt that it was very needful to slow down. Generally, I'm going several verses and going through one situation at a time. But here in chapter 2, following this powerful message of the gospel, we come to verse 42. Give me a moment, please. We would like to consider in Acts 2:42, following the great powerful message of the gospel at Pentecost, is verse 42 lays groundwork. As we've mentioned before in the overview of Acts, we think about how there's many patterns established here in the book of Acts that you can carry over into the epistles. And so as we think about Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. We find here a fourfold pattern to the local assembly. And it's acknowledged here, but as you search the rest of the book of Acts and you move into the epistles, we see how true this is, how important it is, that there needs to be that balance as you think of a table with four legs. We don't want to leave any of these four key aspects out. The last time I was opening the book of Acts, I was looking at part one, 242A, you might call it, looking at the apostles' doctrine. There you see teaching and how the word of God must be taught clearly among the Lord's people, the apostles' doctrine. Then I'd like to look at now the second aspect and how they continued steadfastly in the fellowship. Now let's think about the fellowship a little bit this morning. Notice the description that they continued steadfastly. And throughout God's word, we see this is a key element, that we're steadfast when it comes to the gathering of the Lord's people. And that we're steadfast with the doctrine, steadfast with the fellowship, steadfast with the breaking of bread, and steadfast in prayers. You know, when we come together, we see these four facets so often part of the New Testament gathering. So when we think of fellowship, in one sense, this is a unique aspect, how that it kind of reaches and is kind of a broad sense over all four aspects. Because when we think of fellowship, we see how that ties in with doctrine, that ties in with the breaking of bread, that ties in with prayers. All four of these do tie in together, but when we think of fellowship, we come together, and the word fellowship, we think of partnership. It's used in the King James in different ways. We see sometimes the term communion or communication and such as that. Fellowship. We need fellowship, don't we? And when we think of fellowship, I was reading one brother, and this several-year-old commentary, but I'm sure it's probably true even today. There was a survey taken, and the suggestion was, what are the reasons that people come to the meeting? And the suggestion was, through this survey, that one of the, and at least in that survey, the main reason people come together is for fellowship. That's not saying that that has to be the full answer, but at least we see the importance. People, practically speaking, as believers, see the need to partner together, to engage together in the things of the Lord. And so, of course, there were other things on that list. Obviously, we should come together. Our desire should be, if we're asked why, we should come for obedience sake to God's word. We should come to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes it showed on that list that people's reasons for going are not always with a good motive. It may not be not necessarily a biblical motive. But we're looking at these biblical points. Why do we come together? Practically speaking, we need fellowship. We need to partner together in the things of the Lord. So what does this term fellowship entail? When you look up that term, that Greek word, that we find here is the first mention of this term in the New Testament. And we find that several times it means in a specific way, like a gift or material sense of the word fellowship. You see that in Romans 15:26. You see it in 2 Corinthians 8:4, 2 Corinthians 9:13. You think of Hebrews 13:16. Different examples of the word fellowship being something communicated as a way of partnering in that sense of the work of the Lord. Also, the term partnership or the right hand of fellowship is used in Galatians 2:9. And so as we agree on things and we work together like a handshake, we're agreeing on the things of the Lord. We're partnering together. I think of the encouragement that we read in Philippians. How you look at the beginning of Philippians, the book that speaks about unity, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's unity in the things of the Lord. And in Philippians 1:5, for your fellowship, you see how Paul was thanking God as he was remembering the saints there, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And so we see this partnership, this fellowship in the gospel. We have that common ground, don't we? If we don't, then there's nowhere to go. We must begin with the gospel. Without the gospel, without that common ground of being born again, without knowing Christ as our Savior, we cannot really have true fellowship, can we? It begins with the gospel. It begins with salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. So Paul could speak about being partners in the gospel with those at Philippi. Again, you can tie that back to the book of Acts. You go to Acts 16, for example, and you see those gospel opportunities in Acts 16 in Philippi. When we see this term fellowship, other times as you kind of look through and see how the word is used by the Spirit of God, we see the term fellowship in connection with the triune Godhead. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians 1:9, it talks about the fellowship of His Son. In Philippians 2:1 and over in 2 Corinthians 13, it speaks of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So we think of the triune Godhead. That brings my mind, if you would turn with me, to 1 John. Let's go over to 1 John briefly. So we're thinking about fellowship, partnership, relationship could be an aspect of our discussion. So in 1 John chapter 1, we see the first two verses, John declares how he has witnessed Christ personally and gives this wonderful acknowledgement about the word of life, the one that he said he had heard and seen and eyes have he's looked upon, his hands have handled, the word of life. So as he talks about the Lord Jesus, then notice verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So as we made reference to those other portions about how the triune Godhead is referencing the term fellowship, here we see yet again. Here we see Father and His Son. You see, this is where it begins. Before we can have horizontal fellowship one with another, we need the relationship vertically with the Lord Jesus. We need that fellowship through Christ that we can call upon the Father because of the Son, the Lord Jesus, and by the leading of the Spirit of God, we have a relationship with God Almighty. We have fellowship with Him. And so because of that begins vertically, and then we can have that horizontal fellowship one with another with fellow believers. So further on, we see then in verses 6 to 10, it goes on talking about fellowship. We see here John, of course, declares how sin can interfere with our fellowship. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So we see how important it is that we don't allow sin to interfere with our relationship with God Almighty. And so as we think about confession and acknowledgement of sin, He is the one who's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. So we think about these things before going a little further thinking about fellowship. One aspect to think of John and the Gospel of John. We heard some of John read this morning as we remember the Lord. As we think about in John 13, and there's part of that discussion that reminds us of fellowship. We think of servanthood, we think of fellowship also. But there you see how Peter there with the Lord, and it was made known to him as Peter said, well, you know, bathe me, give me a bath as it were. Well, Peter, you don't need to be bathed all over again. But you know, your feet and your hands get defiled. And so that's a reminder to us that if we're born again, we don't need to get saved again. We're truly one of His. If we've received the Spirit of God, we're sealed into the day of redemption. But you know, our hands and our feet get dirty in this life. I was recently at another assembly. They were doing a book study on 1 Peter, and so I joined them on their study, and just thinking about how as pilgrims and strangers, here we are with all the sufferings and the trials that we have in our experience as pilgrims and strangers. But yet there's the Lord with His perfect example, and what He did on the cross is He paid for our sins. We see what He did in His sufferings. And so He desires that we have a close relationship with Him. So as He reminded Peter, you know, you need your feet and your hands washed. And so as we have read already in 1 John, we go to before the Lord, we confess our sins and know that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we should desire to maintain a good relationship with our Lord. As we think of these things, it's the Word of God that washes us as we think of salvation, and yet we think of the Word of God that cleanses us in our walk, in the believer's walk. You know, there we think of different passages that the Word of God gives us, such as in the Psalms, and how there's that cleansing effect of the Word of God in our lives. You know, another example in the Old Testament, the illustration, you think of the Old Testament priest. Again, when they came, they were to be consecrated and given a full bath, as it were, to start with. And yet, there was a need also to come and have their feet and their hands washed. You think about these things of the example of priests and being prepared to serve. And so there's the sense of, have we come to truly know Christ as our Savior? And if so, like thinking of that tabernacle, thinking about how when one would walk in by the east gate into that courtyard, and the first thing they saw was that brazen altar. There was blood, there was death, there was judgment, there was fire. Sin was dealt with first. And then they went back to the next, as it were, article of furniture. And there was the laver. There was the basin where there was a washing. And we think about how the preparation to enter in, that they could serve inside the tabernacle. Have you come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you received the fact that He shed His precious innocent blood for you and you've been cleansed in that sense? You've been born again? If so, every day, may we keep short accounts with the Lord. May we go to Him through His Word and in prayer, being led of the Spirit, that we might be able to serve as New Testament priests. And so as we think of this, we think of fellowship with God vertically to begin with, and then we think in terms of how that enables us to have that fellowship, that partnership horizontally, one with another, by the power of the Lord. So with this, perhaps we have been thinking a little bit about how us as individuals come into this fellowship. But as we think of the individual, we must broaden that out to the assembly. As we think about the fellowship we have with God as individuals and how that affects us with the saints as a whole, one with another. Key phrase in the New Testament, one another. One another. Think about our interaction with one another, fellowship. So in the New Testament, we see there's the corporate gathering, fellowship, the local assembly. And of course, as we think of the book of Acts, again, there's such pattern established in Acts. If we were in an overview message, we could go through and look at the many examples of the pattern of how the saints are together as seen in the book of Acts. But overall, we see how before the cross, the Lord would see truth laid out, such as things said in Matthew about, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There you think of the universal church. He was establishing the church. And yet, on a local level, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And so we think about that local gathering, fellowship, gathering. We see that unique term of gathering. You know, you go to the Old Testament and you think about the example in the book of Deuteronomy as you're walking through that Egypt to Canaan experience again. And you think about how time after time in the book of Deuteronomy is it's kind of giving this overall view of what's been going on in the Egypt to Canaan experience. Time and again, it talks about those that came together in that name. There was a place where the Lord had chosen to put His name. and how important it is as we acknowledge as New Testament believers that we come together, not concerned with what building it is, but we come together as a group of the Lord's people, and we're coming in that name, His name, the name of our Lord. And we gather together. We fellowship together. We partner together where the Lord has chosen to place His name. So with these truths, again to the New Testament along that line. In the New Testament, we think about such as in that book of Corinthians. Overview, in a sense, it's like a bird's eye view of looking at the local assembly. A lot of corrective ministry in 1 Corinthians. Things had to be dealt with and taught. And in that book, time and again, it talks about when you come together and when you come together into one place. And so we see that kind of an underlying theme of what's going on. As Paul said at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, that it was not only to those at Corinth, but to those that in every place that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And he gave these wonderful truths and challenges in corrective ministry. And so we find time and again there in chapter 5, for example, when it's dealing with a sin issue, spoke of coming together. In chapter 11, when it taught the teaching of the Lord's Supper, when you come together into one place. Again, in chapter 14, when it's talking about speaking and clear teaching and edifying the saints with clear words, talks about coming together into one place. Other times, Paul would say in a similar matter to those at Thessalonica about gathering together unto the Lord. And so as we see this, a way of partnering together, fellowshipping together, we need to be with one another. We need to fellowship together. So we think of this one part of one verse and the importance of these four aspects of Acts 2:42, the second one being continuing steadfastly in the fellowship. You know, we think of how partnering together, and it's on a basis of like being a family. We think about being in the same family. We could reference to Corinthians again, chapter 12. It talks about that spiritual baptism, that everyone that comes to know Christ as Savior, we've been baptized into the body of Christ. Spiritual baptism. Now, my son was baptized this past Friday night with some others. You know, that was a water baptism is an acknowledgement of what the Lord had already done, identifying with Him, ready to walk in newness of life. The water didn't save any of them, not the physical water. But we see that there's a different sense of baptism. Corinthians 12 is talking about spiritual baptism, how the Spirit of God comes and lives and abides in each of us that come to know Christ as Savior, to be born again. And so we're in this same body. Therefore, we can partner together. 2 Corinthians 6 talks about we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You see, there's a distinction. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. We witness to the world. We live here. God has given us responsibilities here. But our love as pilgrims and strangers should be for the Lord and for His Word, and for the souls of people, that we're not to be yoked with the things of the world. And so we're in this body. We're partners together. Ephesians 4 talks about the sevenfold unity of the Holy Spirit. And again, we think of these things such as Ephesians. The context there talks much about the body of Christ. The parallel book of Colossians talks about Christ as the head of that body. So as we're in the body of Christ, we're in the one body. It's interesting how in the same book of Ephesians, it talks about that word fellowship again. It talks about the fellowship of this mystery. You know, in Ephesians 3, there in chapters 2 and 3, it's talking about the mystery, one of the revealed truths of the New Testament, that there's one body, whether Jew or Gentile. If you come to know Christ as Savior, you're in that one body. You're in the church, in the biblical sense of the word. And so it speaks of the fellowship of this mystery. How amazing it is that we're in this one body together. Thus, on a practical, local level, we need to fellowship. We partner together. And so as we think about Acts 2:42 and these four points of continuing steadfastly, you know, it speaks to our personal relationship and how that interacts with one another. I think of another portion as we look to wind down our study. If you'll go with me to Philippians 3. I referenced Philippians earlier about the term fellowship. But in Philippians 3, we think about the need for a growing relationship with the Lord. In Philippians 3, we see Paul in his testimony talking about his past and how he saw how futile it was to have confidence in his flesh, even though he had this great pedigree. He was found as one persecuting the Lord, and then he saw that this Lord was the one who died for him. And as we read in Philippians 3, we pick up in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And being found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith," note verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." And so here, "that I may know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." Oh, we might have this growing relationship with our Lord as we consider what he has done on our behalf. And we think about, again, that picture of baptism, how we've died with him and we are risen with him in newness of life. So we think of fellowship with the Lord, and therefore it allows us to have fellowship one with another. Partners, fellowshipping together in the body of Christ as a whole. You know, we can pray for people all around the world in the gospel and in mission work and what have you. And when we hear that saints are suffering in countries where things are so difficult, like we've even talked about today, we can fellowship on a broad universal sense. But then it comes down to the example and the pattern in Acts and the epistles that on a local level, we must fellowship together, continuing steadfastly in the doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. How important it is as we see all of these aspects. So the beginning of this New Testament pattern, we see a simple verse. But yet as you compare scripture to scripture, you walk through Acts, you see these things be a very clear pattern. And of course, as you look into the epistles, we see that comparing scripture with scripture, the pattern is there. May we continue steadfastly in the doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. I pray we'll be challenged, reminded, and encouraged at the need for biblical fellowship and following in biblical partnership and fellowship together, one another. With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer.